continuing to work our way through Mark, and we're going to look specifically at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. It's the story of Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. I'm going to go ahead and start reading, though, from the beginning of Mark chapter 2. I'll start with the first verse, and we'll read all the way through verse 17. So Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Remember, this is the eternal and holy word of God. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." May God bless the reading of his eternal word. One of the requirements in seminary, one of the required areas of study, is church history. And one of the things that I came to quickly realize about church history is that it's really a record of conflict, and how the church responds to conflict, how it solidifies the doctrines of the Bible. Conflict drives the church to re-examine the Word of God, to re-examine whether or not we're teaching and believing what the Word of God lays out. Well, as a result of Scripture, God has molded the church over the years, and he continues to mold it through conflict. One of the most controversial, most famous controversies and conflicts that we know of in the Reformed Church is when Martin Luther, one of the most controversial thinkers of the day, nailed 95 issue statements or discussion topics, what we know today as the 95 Theses, to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Conflict and controversy ensued. Luther basically challenged the church to re-examine the Word of God to see if we, the church, believe and teach what is in accord with His Word. God used this conflict, this controversy, to challenge us to conform our thinking and our lives to the Word of God. Conflict and controversy are not enjoyable things to go through, but God uses it for our good. It forces us to rethink the Word of God. What is God commanding us? Well, Jesus was the most controversial figure in history. And we ventured into a section of the book of Mark that tells us five stories. And these five stories have a common element. It's the element of controversy and conflict. In each of these stories, Jesus does something controversial, something that doesn't fit into the clear cut, the black and white, the nice, tight theology and rules of the Pharisees. It doesn't fit. When the first God alone. There's conflict. And we come to the second story in this set of five. The second story in this story that we're looking at today, Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. Something that no real follower of God would ever do. You don't associate with those people. But Jesus does it. Conflict and controversy ensues. As we look at this story, we need to grapple with what Jesus is doing and reorder our theology, our way of life, our worldview, so that we can follow Jesus as he perfectly portrays the life of a Christian, the life of a follower of God. This conflict ought to drive us to re-examine the way that we interact with the world around us, with sinners and unbelievers, with adulterers and fornicators, with homosexuals and drug addicts and murderers and porn stars. Is our interaction with this world biblical? Or do we restrict ourselves as the Pharisees do? As we look at this story, this is the question that we need to ask. How are we to interact with this fallen world that surrounds us? So we find Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's still in the city of Capernaum, which is located on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's thronged by a large crowd of people. People are coming to him from all over Galilee because they heard of his authority in teaching and his power. And as these crowds surround him, he receives them graciously and he taught them. He taught them about the good news of God and about the coming kingdom of God. Well, as Jesus was walking along, he passed something like a major crossroads, some sort of bridge or an entrance into the city. And at this spot, Jesus found Levi collecting taxes. Capernaum was a perfect spot for collecting taxes. It was really the major port on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so, as merchants and travelers passed through to enter into that region of Galilee, the tax collectors could exact taxes from them. Not to mention the fishermen who had to pay taxes for the amount of fish that they brought into the city. So, Levi was in a good spot. Levi was a tax collector. Well, being a tax collector came with a very heavy price. Tax collectors in that time were outcasts of society. They were regarded as the lowest form of life. They were ostracized by their people, by their own countrymen, and they were hated and ostracized primarily for two reasons. First, tax collectors were traitors. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the enemy. They allied themselves with the Romans. Levi was a Jew, but he was working for the Roman Empire. He collected taxes from his own countrymen in order to support that evil, oppressive Roman regime. What the Jews saw the Roman regime as, the Roman Empire as. He was seen as a traitor to the people of Israel and to the nation of Israel. Secondly, they were hated also because they were notoriously dishonest. When they could get away with it, tax collectors demanded more payment than what was required, and they would pocket the difference, and so they could take home as much profit as possible. Tax collecting was a lucrative business because with the authority of the Roman Empire, they could demand payment from whoever passed through. Well, as dishonest, conniving traitors, tax collectors were classed with the vilest of men. They were the scum of the earth. And in Jewish society, tax collectors were disqualified as witnesses and judges in the court system because of their dishonesty and treachery. They were excommunicated from the synagogues. They weren't allowed to enter the worship of God. His entire family, the entire family of the tax collector was disgraced by the community or by that family member. So Jesus walked up to this tax collector, to Levi, his outcast. Follow me. Jesus welcomes, invites one of the worst scoundrels of society to be his disciple. It's very shocking. Well, Levi immediately jumped at the invitation. He left his tax booth and he followed Jesus. He dropped everything. And in a spontaneous expression of joy, in an expression to honor this new teacher of his, Levi gave a feast that night for Jesus and his disciples, who at that point were only James and John and Simon and Andrew. But along with
Levi invited his closest friends, who happened to also be other members of the dregs of society, other tax collectors and sinners. The term sinners here refers to those who are notoriously immoral, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the swindlers. And Jesus ate with these notoriously sinful people. He associated with these people. It says that the Pharisees saw the king, or it could be translated as the Pharisees found out that he was eating with these people. This is not something a righteous Jew would ever do. Devout Jews never ate with the unclean. They never ate with sinners. They didn't associate with them. To the Jew, eating a meal was something much more than eating a meal together today. Meals played a significant role in building relationships. The accounts of eating in the Old Testament were never ordinary matters. There was always some meaning under this meal, hidden behind this meal, inherent in the meal. Meals in the Old Testament were significant and were used to signify the establishment of harmony, the establishment of a relationship of peace. Think about when Abraham, who at that time was Abram, when he gave tithe to the priest of Salem, Melchizedek, God's representative. At the same time he gave him the tithe, it says that Abram brought out wine and bread, and they ate together. It was a sign of peace between Abram and God. Later in Abraham's life, three visitors came from God. And Abraham insisted that they eat with him. Sarah prepared this enormous feast for them, and they ate together as a sign of an established relationship of peace. The Passover meal was to signify peace with God. When the people of Israel gathered around around Mount Sinai, God invited the leaders of Israel to come up halfway up the mountain, and they ate together. The Israelites ate with God. It was an expression of a peaceful, covenantal relationship. Throughout the Psalms, meals are used to distinguish between the followers of God and the wicked. Think of Psalm 23. God prepares a table for his people as their enemies look on from the outside. God eats with his people again. Meals were shared among friends. It was symbolic of this establishment of a relationship, of acceptance, of peace. Craig Blomberg comments on meals in the Old Testament. He says, the overall impression emerging from the majority of the texts in the Old Testament is that meals help draw boundaries. The total stranger or the enemy is not welcome. Another commentator, T.R. Hobbs, says in essence that for those who lived according to the Mosaic law, eating and drinking was done only with those of whom you approve, or with those or those with whom you are in the process of establishing ties. Eating together signified a very special relationship, a relationship of acceptance and peace. And because of this, you didn't just eat with anyone who came off the street. You only ate with those of whom you approved of. Well, this perspective on meals progressed through the intertestamental period, the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, the birth of Christ. During this period, the exclusivity of meals was heightened. Even more so, meals were seen as an occasion to draw boundaries. You are my friend, but come and eat with me at my table. You are not my friend. I do not associate with you. You are not welcome. And so at the same time of this heightened exclusivity of meals, there was this introduction of something called a Greek symposium. Because the Greek culture had dominated the known world, the customs of the Greeks were spreading. The symposiums were really parties held by the elites, where there was feasting and music and often sexual promiscuity and homosexual activity. And so with the rise of these Greek symposia, the lines were drawn even clearer. We don't eat with you and you don't eat with us. Eating was a clear marker. It defined relationships between the righteous and the sinners. It defined who was righteous and who was a sinner. We don't associate with each other. So the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, made laws against eating with unbelievers, with non-Jews, with the unclean. It was this sort of separationist type of mentality. We are the chosen people, and we get to separate ourselves from the wicked. That Jesus, his eating with the tax collectors and sinners, was so controversial. It was something that it just didn't do. Underneath this whole mentality of meals lies a very fundamental, foundational principle. And that principle is this: wickedness and sin is contagious. Therefore, we need to separate ourselves from it. The Jews saw unclean people and unclean objects as a constant threat to corrupt the holy people of God. Sin and corruption is contagious, so we have to avoid interacting with it. When there's interaction between the holy and the unholy, it's always the unholy that makes the holy unholy, not the other way around. The unholy always contaminates the holy. This principle, in part, is biblical. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad company corrupts good character. You can see this principle all throughout the Old Testament. If something ceremonially unclean touched something that was ceremonially clean, the ceremonially clean object became unclean. It was the uncleanliness that was contagious. When the people of Israel went into the land of Canaan, God said to completely annihilate all their enemies, because if they allow their enemies to survive, their enemies will lead them astray into idolatry. God constantly told his people not to marry foreign women, because they will bring in their paganism and corrupt the holy people of God. Sin and wickedness is contagious. It's true. It's biblical. It's a biblical concept. What happened during that intertestamental period, this principle was carried to the extreme. Never interact with the wicked. Never do with them. Don't associate with the unbelievers. A few years ago, there was a story in the BBC News about a boy who had a rare disease called Reese's condition. It was a condition that prevented the development of his immune system. When he was born, he had no immune system, and so he was in and out of the hospital for much of his infancy. The smallest bacteria, the smallest cold would hospitalize him. And so for a long period of time during his infancy, while he was being treated, he lived in what they refer to as a sterile bubble. And it was really a room that was germ-free. It was kept free from germs. Only a few people could enter it, and they had to wear aprons and masks and gloves. They had to keep this bubble sterile, because if any germ got in there, it could threaten this little boy's life. The Pharisees thought that the wicked were so contagious that in order to preserve righteousness, they had to essentially live in a bubble. They had to keep all the unclean, all the Gentiles at arm's length. Don't get close to us. They'll pollute us. Many people throughout history have sought to live by this principle and sought to separate themselves from this world. The Essene community, which started 200 years before Christ, sought to do this. Now, although they lived in cities, they kept very strict regulations and rules about their interaction with the culture. There was a community of a monastic sect that lived on the shores of the Dead Sea. They removed themselves completely from society to keep themselves from the impure, to keep themselves from the wicked. Oftentimes, the church today is so afraid of wickedness that we are afraid to interact with the unrighteous, to interact with the culture. Well, this is the mentality that surrounds the story of Jesus, and that is why his eating with these sinners and tax collectors is so controversial. But Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. Literally, it says that he reclined with them at the table. He lingered in their presence. He spent time with them. Jesus did live his life in a bubble. He interacted with this fallen world that surrounded him. And Jesus found out that the Pharisees were questioning why he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. He responded saying this: "It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus didn't try to live his life trying to avoid being contaminated by sinners, but he came to call sinners. He came to redeem and restore those who were broken. He saw that wickedness was contagious, but holiness is contagious as well. holiness and passion for God can make an impact on the wicked. There's a redemptive element to this holiness, this passion for God. The gospel, through the Holy Spirit, can transform the lives of the wicked. That's what Jesus shows. We don't need to live in the bubble to avoid the wicked, because we know that through the power of God, through the grace of Jesus Christ and His gospel, the wicked will be changed and transformed. Holiness is contagious. Love for God is contagious. Christianity is contagious. We don't have to live in bubble, because through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can impact this world as we interact with the wicked and as we engage with the culture. Now, as we look at this passage, we have to be very careful not to misinterpret what Jesus is doing here and drift to the other extreme. There have been lots of people who misinterpret this passage and twist this passage, and it's our tendency, it's our human nature to want to drift towards extremes. On one side of the spectrum is the idea of separation. That's what the Pharisees wanted to do. The less interaction with the wicked, the better. On the other side of the spectrum, the other extreme is what we can call assimilation. Many take this passage of Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors to mean that he sort of assimilated into their lives. And in following his example, we are free to just jump in headfirst into the lives of the wicked, go to their parties, assimilate with them, sort of go undercover, don't talk much about sin, just sort of accept them. Liberal Christians think that Jesus didn't call sinners to repentance, but he just accepted them and, forgave their sins anyhow. This is not what Jesus was doing. Jesus did not assimilate into the culture of sinners. Jesus called Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. One of the worst members of society, he called Levi to discipleship, to leave that lifestyle. Levi left his whole way of life. He left everything and immediately followed Jesus. Jesus is calling these sinners and tax collectors to do the very same thing. Jesus didn't condone their sin. He wasn't acting as if it didn't matter. He definitely didn't join them in their sin. But Jesus came to deal with it. Jesus wasn't here to compromise and keep quiet the message of the gospel, because it is the message of the gospel that actually brings hope. It brings healing to the sick. The gospel is the salve that he applies to wounds of these broken people. He would do no favors to anyone by ignoring it. So he doesn't ignore the gospel. He doesn't compromise the gospel by interacting with these sinners. But the question that keeps coming to mind is, what made Jesus so different that drew sinners to him? Why did they want to spend their time with the holiest person who ever walked to the face of the earth? I'm sure these tax collectors and sinners had interacted a little bit with the teachers of the law, the other religious people. I'm sure that they were preached at and they were told that they were sinners. I'm sure they got a lot of the, you ought to be ashamed of yourself looks. Obviously, Jesus was doing something different. What was he doing? What was so different? I think the difference was that Jesus loved these people. His heart broke for them. He saw that they were sick, that they were entangled in the web of sin, that they had no hope, no meaning in life. And because he loved them, he got to know them, and he interacted with them. He spoke with them in various ways about the hope of the gospel, about the meaning of life. He spoke to them about the most important relationship, the relationship with God. It reminds me of the story of when Jesus was talking with a rich young man. This rich young man wanted to be reassured that he had done enough good to earn eternal life. And it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he told the rich man, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. But the man went away sad because he was rich. He loved his wealth. And he didn't want to do that. Jesus loved that man. His heart broke for that poor, rich man who was so attached to his wealth that he couldn't sell it all for that pearl of great price. He couldn't sell it all for the treasure of knowing God. It's easy for us to get upset and offended at people who are obviously sinners. sex is meaningless. They live day to day trying to find something good, and it ought to break our hearts. These people are entangled in sin. They need their lives transformed. I have neighbors who are often so loud that I normally know when they're home. They have dysfunctional relationships. There's always some sort of drama going on, something happening. And so I often find myself being annoyed, getting upset. When I really stop to think about it, my heart ought to break for them. My heart ought to break for them because they are the most miserable people that I know. They have miserable lives. They have miserable relationships. They have no hope, nothing to look forward to, nothing to live for. Jesus saw the hopelessness of the sinners. His heart broke for them. He had compassion on them, while the rest of the Jews kept them at arm's length and looked at them scornfully and condemning them. Think of those people that you know. They're always miserable. People who are entangled in sin, people who have no hope. They are sick. They are the people that Jesus came to call. You can preach to them and condemn them, but does your heart break for them? Or do you go by them and give them one of those "you ought to be ashamed of yourself" looks? As you live without, as they live without hope, do you cry for them? Do you plead with God on their behalf? Do you plead for God, to God, for their souls? Do you plead to God to transform them, to free them from that bondage of sin? Do you love them? We can be so callous that even though we are the ones that Jesus is showing grace, it's often hard for us to show that kind of grace and love to others. Jesus loved you. His heart broke over you. He saw that apart from Him, you had no hope. You were trapped in your sin. Your life was meaningless. It's separated from God. No purpose in life. But He loved you to the point of dying for you. Of living on earth, giving His life for you, and then rising in you. He gave you hope and a future. He welcomed you into His family. You have experienced the transforming power of His love and His grace. But so often, we neglect to show that to those sinners, this culture of sin that surrounds us. Love them. Let your heart break over their hopeless lives. Share with them the only thing that can give them hope. chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray